9/11 is a day that impacted all of us. It was a day that was particularly impactful for me. You see, the day was Sunday, September 11th. Now, some might say, wait a minute, Pastor David, I thought that September 11th happened on a Tuesday. Well, that day happened as well, but this particular Sunday, well, you know the saying, it says that on any given Sunday, you never know how life might be impacted. But we're not talking about football. You see, these were the words that I heard as I sat there in that fifth row on September 11th, 2011. The words were spoken, as you heard, by Pastor Steve as he opened a message on the cost of the cross of following Jesus. And he would go on to say that the cost of the cross of following Jesus in Luke chapter 14 included releasing personal relationships, releasing personal goals, and releasing personal possessions. Little did Steve know just how much those were the three big rocks that loomed before me and my family. You see, for the next day, Tammy and I were going to be needing to make a decision about whether we would officially candidate in Ohio at a church. You see, the Lord had called us to step out of faith from Brooklyn Park E Free Church with nothing in front of us. And during that period of time, on a trip to Columbus, Ohio, for the National Free Church Conference, I had some wonderful time with Pastor Steve, who encouraged me. We had known one another, administered with one another. He encouraged me in the Lord just to continue pressing forward in Jesus and trusting him on what was ahead. Now, interesting enough, on my trip back from Columbus, my flight would be canceled to Chicago. And they had to rebook my flight, and it was a nonstop flight to Minneapolis, and yep, you guessed it. Who would I end up sitting next to? But Pastor Steve. We would have a wonderful trip back and a wonderful conversation, which then would lead us to August 11th, as I was reading my journal the other day, of a time of us sitting at the Caribou Coffee in Maple Grove. Pastor Steve had asked for permission for the elders to speak with me, and he had asked me about coming on staff with New Hope, about prayerfully considering that according to the Spirit of God, to in that period of time not to experience a lapse of pay or insurance. We had a family of three with one on the way. And Tammy and I would go and pray. And we'd come back and I'd say, you know, Pastor Steve, I've learned enough in my life at this point not to tell the Lord never. For some reason that gets his attention. Though I can't fully explain it, though I have nothing in front of me, I sense the Lord saying, not right now. And I would go on to do some other work, and prayerfully our hearts would become warm to the idea. And as Pastor Steve and I would talk, as many remember, he had a serious case of TMJ. And I was reflecting upon a journal entry from May 28th, 2011, noting 4 months of Pastor Steve's health issues, and that had put kind of a slowdown on our times of meeting together. But in that period of time, God was raising up this little-known church called Emmanuel Baptist Church in Xenia, Ohio, that I'd never heard of. And there came a period of, God, do you seriously want us to pick up everything and move to Ohio? And that morning, I came in and said, Lord, you've been so faithful to speak to your word. And I sat in that seat. And back in the nursing area was my wife, Tammy, with our newborn, Jaden. And Tammy and Lori, who was just up here, they were in the back with children. And I was sitting there. And Pastor Steve would say, open to Luke chapter 14. Now, I thought he was saying Luke chapter 15. But it was actually Luke 14. And as I said, he spoke these words of releasing personal relationships, personal goals, and personal possessions. And those were the three things that unbeknownst that if Steve had opened up my journal, that was one of the things that was saying, God, you want us to leave family and these various goals and even in this type of market and move. And when the sermon ended, I bowed my head and I said, Lord, what a divine drive-by. For God had come and had spoken so strongly and had impacted and changed not only my life, my family's life, but so many lives around us. You see, Sunday, September 11th, 2011, I did not know that morning the providential field that God had me, like Ruth, walk into. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want to encourage you to turn to Ruth chapter 2. In the Pew Bibles, it is page 222. We've been in a series in the book of Ruth that we're going to be in for the next several weeks. And Pastor Matthew opened up the message on tragedy, the tragedy of Ruth and Naomi and Orpha and the family having to move to Moab, 50 miles from Bethlehem. And while there, Naomi's husband passes away. Her sons marry two Moabite girls, and after 10 years, they're barren. And the unthinkable happens. Besides not having children, her two sons die. And then in the next message on relationships, Pastor Matthew shared how Ruth would not let go of Naomi and said to her, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And last week, we spent time in the message entitled Bitterness. And we heard the words of Proverbs 14:10 when it says, the heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joy. Naomi returns to Bethlehem. No husband, no children, nothing. And you see, when life throws trials at you like that, you know what we said last week, you need to spend some time on Facebook, right? Remember we said about Facebook? That God has given you this face to stick in this book? There's your Facebook. Because what we found out in verse 22 is that there was this little hint of hope. Because as Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, this little note is made. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, the opening paragraphs of chapter 2 that we're about to get into this morning, they're an introductory statement, verses 1 and 2, with a transitional statement that's going to set up our time for next week when Pastor Matthew jumps into verses 4. Won't you pray with me this morning? Father God, it is an incredible privilege to gather in your name. And as Pastor Jeff read in Revelation 5, we shall gather eternally in your name and worship you, the most holy God of our salvation. Oh God, come this morning, speak to our hearts, have your way in and through our lives. For the glory of your name, we pray. And the church said, amen. This morning we want to talk about the people, the proactive proposal, and the providential provision of God, and what that means for us in these three little verses that we have here in the book of Ruth. The people, look with me at verse 1. See, the way that this first verse is structured, it signals that there's this new episode that's unpacking here by the narrator. And it says this, verse 1, now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And verse 2 goes on to say, and Ruth the Moabite. See, we got three people in here. The first one is Naomi. We already noted that Naomi, her life was tore up from the floor. She had just had an extreme mess. Naomi, whose name meant lovely and pleasant, had her entire existence uprooted during a famine to move to Moab. Oh, you see, she was the son of Malhan and Chilion. And like any mom, she probably had two stickers that she put on the back of her camels behind that said, those are my boys. They belong to me. But her sons, as we learned, married two Moabite women. And not only did she lose her husband, not only did she lose her sons, but she had no heirs. No heirs. And that patriarchal society, that was a very devastating thing to happen. You see, in five short verses, death wipes out the men. And because there are no men, they have no rights, no legal standing, no protection. As they're sitting here, as Naomi's sitting in this foreign land. You see, Naomi left Judah with a husband and two sons. Now she has nothing. And upon returning to Bethlehem, she demands that the people call her Mara. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And this morning, some of us are experiencing some bitterness in our life. And we're wanting to hang on to this bitterness, but it's been, as one man said, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It's not going to happen. And in Hebrews 12:15, the Bible encourages, he warns, it hastens, it strongly says to not let a root of bitterness develop inside of us. You see, this morning, some of us are dealing with roots, plural, of bitterness. And that's part of the reason why our harvest has not come in. And God is wanting to address that in your life. But what's really interesting about this as we jump into verse 2 is that in chapter 1, verse 20, Naomi tells the people to call her Mara, for life has made her bitter. Don't call me Naomi. But as chapter 1, verse 2 opens, it opens up with her, in fact, being called Naomi. Listen to me. Your circumstances do not determine your identity. So we have Naomi. Next, we have Boaz. We're introduced to the third main character of this book. Verse 3 says, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, whose name means in him is strength, or a man of readiness. Now, several of your versions have different ways of translating this. The NSAB says a man of great wealth. The NIV says a man of standing. The New Living Translation says a wealthy and influential man. And the ESV says a worthy man. But according to Hebrew scholars, the man of valor was an elite warrior similar to the heroes that they had in Homer's epic stories. The word encompasses attributes like strength and wealth and honor and reputation and competence. And it was used of Gideon and Jephthah in the book of Judges. Listen, this is not an unimportant detail, because this description of Boaz contrasts sharply with the descriptions of the weaker two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, whose name meant whiny and sickly. Okay? You got whiny and sickly, and you have in him whose name is strength. But it's that Boaz, it's more than just that he's wealthy. It's more than that. Because listen, you can be a wealthy fool, and if you lose all your money, you're just a broke fool. Okay? There's more going on in here. I love how it says in verse 2, it says he was a worthy man. Now, just for a moment, we want to differentiate between a male and a man. You see, a male has the physiological equipment, but a man has the physiological equipment and the character to go along with it. One men's ministry leader was asked, "What is your ministry about?" And he said, "Listen, I basically have a ministry to grown-up boys." Listen, brothers, some say to me, "Pastor David, I'm struggling. I can't seem to find, you know, a good woman or a good wife." But let's take a moment here and let's look at some of the things about Boaz's life. Number one, Boaz had a job. It's okay. God made us and blessed us to work. You see, Adam had a job before he had a wife. Number two, Boaz had his own crib and his own land. Number three, he had responsibility with people who had responsibility over others. Next week you'll see in verse 5 that Boaz comes and greets the young man who had charge over the other workers. That word responsibility means response able. And that was part of the descriptor of Boaz being a worthy man. One beautiful thing here is that he had an active public faith. Carolyn Custis James notes that in one of the most riveting parts of chapter 2, it's not the love story that we think, that when Boaz's eyes meets Ruth's eyes and they just go googly googly goo. No. For Custis, she says, the moment that changes everything and that it actually signals a turn for the better is when Boaz and his workers exchange greetings. Boaz comes out in verse 6 and he greets his workers in the language of liturgy. He says, the Lord be with you. Answered by the Lord bless you. She knows that it was men who were openly, not closet, openly summoning God's blessing to be present with you. You see, Boaz had this thing that he was moving towards Jesus, may we say, and taking others with him. One of the things we're going to see next week is that he was observant. He asked his leader next week, whose woman is this? Now, he doesn't say this in a predatory, but sadly, Harvey Weinstein type of way. No, Boaz knew the people that were in his midst. And when something was out of sorts, he recognized it. Boaz also was a man who took initiative. And we'll see in verse 8, he goes to Naomi himself. Listen, this being a worthy man cannot be underestimated. Because Boaz is listed in Jesus' genealogy. Many of us know Matthew chapter 1, where he's listed along with Ruth. But he's also listed a second time by himself in Luke 3:32, where it notes that he was part of Jesus' genealogy. In your bulletin, there's a question for your time, and if you're in a life group, to ask this question. And the question is, if someone were to describe you with three words, what would be those three words? And men and women, would worthy man or worthy woman be part of it? If someone came and asked one of the pastors and leaders, single people, about you, like I did with my wife Tammy's senior pastor, Dan Rothwell, that I went up to him and said, Pastor Dan, Tammy Krumlick over there, can you tell me about her? Oh, yes, I did. What would they say about Boaz? They would say that Boaz was a worthy man. So we have Naomi, we have Boaz. Third, we have Ruth the Moabite, verse 2a. Now, we hit on this last week, but I want you to notice that in seven verses, from chapter 1, verse 22, to chapter 2, verse 6, Ruth's ethnicity as a Moabite is mentioned and referenced three times. Her country twice, and Boaz's clan and Naomi's clan is mentioned twice each. Now we have to go back to this and remember that the Moab nation descended from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter in Genesis chapter 19. This was a shady part of the family. And what we found in the Old Testament that you had this histories of ites. Y'all were with me last week. That we had Moabites, that we had Jebusites, that we had Amalekites. And if you lived in Minnesota, what do we have? Mosquito bites. That's what, there are lots of ites, lots of pests. And what's happening in this passage is you have Boaz as being part of the clan of Elimelech, juxtaposed against Ruth being a Moabite. One is a Jew, the other one is not. So what are you saying, Pastor David? Why does this matter? Listen, we need to back up a little bit. Because remember last week as we talked about famine and starvation, that sometimes our American middle class experience obscures what Scripture is unpacking for us. You see, we read here, we say, Ruth, she's a Moabite. Okay, great. Yeah, cool. You said mosquito bites. That's cute. No, 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 no. You have to understand, Moab was 50 miles east of Bethlehem. That was present day Jordan. So let's give a more modern a description of Ruth. She's a present day Jordanian young girl who was a former Muslim living in ISIS controlled territory, where child sacrifice to Chemosh equals today's version of suicide bomber. And she was coming here as an undocumented immigrant. Do you feel the tension now? That was what was happening in this passage. And in verse 3, when Boaz inquires of Ruth, he learns that she is a young Moabite who arrived with Naomi. A world of information has been contained in this brief description of Naomi. It had the same import of hearing someone described as a black Somali Muslim in our day. Scholar Robert Hubbard notes that Ruth's race became a factor in the story to remind people that Ruth was an ethnic outsider, an unattached woman in a parochial society. Ruth actually highlights this reality and vulnerability due to her foreignness in verse 10 of chapter 2. She asks, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" Ruth asks, "Why do you recognize the unrecognized? Why do you notice the unnoticeable?" You see, four times in chapter 2, Boaz is going to allude to protection of Ruth from his workers in verse 8, 15, 16, and 22. And these words are strong, and they suggest, if not verbal abuse, physical and or sexual abuse. You see, Ruth knew what it meant to be GWB. She knew what it meant to be gleaning by Moab. And in sum, the author Hubbard concludes, wants us to sense race. And race, in our context, is a social construct. The Bible doesn't use race. When it talks about race, terion and stadium, it means running a race, not ethnic race. It uses the word ethnos. But he wanted them to see that race, ethnicity, was a barrier between Ruth. And this is what makes Ruth's commitment to Hesed so incredible. It's that she risked ostracization. She risked harm to herself to provide for Naomi. So these are the people. Next, we see the proposal and the permission. Look at me at verse 2, verse 2a. Ruth asked Naomi to go into the field and glean. And what's about to happen here is you're going to see this literary device. It's called a chiasm. It's going to basically talk about the gleaning of the field, but it's going to get to the key point of this verse, and it's this. It's the phrase, "in whose sight I shall find favor." Look with me at verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain." Now, some people have said, you know, that Ruth is asking permission here in this passage. And others say that she's making a declaration of saying, "I'm going to the fields." That virtually upon returning from Moab, she's like, "Look, we need to eat." Again, no Hy-Vee, no Sam's Club, no Costco, no Cub. Okay, it was a famine. And what happens here is that Ruth takes the initiative, regardless of asking permission or making a declaration. Ruth takes the initiative to gather food. You see, time was a factor because in verse 22, we saw that they came at the beginning of the barley season. And that time was about the end of April, the beginning of May. Okay? Then we're going to see at the end of chapter 2 that the barley and wheat harvest had tied up. And that was some point in mid-June. So there was only a few days to get to work to eat. And she makes the declaration. And what's interesting is that she posits this little important point when she says, "and glean among the ears of grain." You see, that dealt with the gleaning laws. Gleaning laws required landowners to permit to not fully harvest their field, but to leave some for others. Leviticus 19:9 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner, the immigrant. I am the Lord, your God. And later in this chapter, the Lord commands, when a stranger, when a sojourner, our word we use, immigrant, when they're with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat that stranger with you as a native among them, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. See, behind the regulation of gleaning was the full authority of God Almighty, who was the true owner of everything. She's going to the field to glean. It goes on to say, and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. There was this hopeful desire. Because though the law was there in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9, and also in Deuteronomy 22, verse 19 through 22, it still needed human implementation. There were shrewd landowners who would eject or chase off people who would attempt to glean. And the question was, would an Israeli she encountered simply view her as a shrewd Moabitess, as a pagan, as a woman? Or would they see her as a needy human being? Would she be judged, as we say in our day, by the content of her character, or would she be judged by the color of her skin? Custis James notes, we have idealized image of how gleaning actually worked. In reality, gleaners were often mistreated and went home hungry. A landowner might choose to keep them out. Harvesters could get rough. Unattached women were especially at risk and could be and were victimized. Then, of course, gleaners competed with each other, bump into another gleaner who was stronger, more aggressive, and simply hunger-driven, and you expect to get shoved around. Put it this way. Think of Christmas shopping on Black Friday gone horribly wrong and no police. That was the situation. But Ruth's desire was the accomplishment of her mission, which was to glean food. It's beautiful that Ruth is not sitting up in her room waiting for something to happen. She takes the initiative and makes things happen. And as she asks her mother-in-law, can I go to the field? Naomi just says, go, my daughter. Proceed as you have planned to do. Do according to what you have said. Can I glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor? Favor. Sometimes the whole aspect again of our cultural background can obscure the text. Look at this. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If you're in your pew Bible, turn to 976. It says, for by grace, there's that word, unmerited favor. The Septuagint translates the word in Ruth as charis. It translates that same word that we have here. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as the result of work, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 goes on from Ephesians 2, 9 to say, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel's and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, Pastor Dave, what you're trying to get this morning, what we need to understand is that we's are Gentiles. Okay? Outside of a buddy of mine, John Tripp, who pastors, who's a Messianic Jew, most of us are foreigners like Ruth or like Gentiles. You see, our cultural context sometimes throws us off if we have that picture. You know, most of us, when we think of Jesus, we think of this well-known picture that was made of Jesus's liking, which, do you have that up? And it shows a painting by Warner Salmon. And Warner Salmon made this painting in 1940 for the Evangelical Swedish Covenant Church, our cousins in the Free Church. And this picture of Jesus, kind of suave hair, you know, he didn't have to use as much shampoo as I did, but it gives this picture. And see, this picture was given to people going to World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and a lot of people have these pictures on their wall. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Norway. And the truth is that he probably looked a little bit more, though Jews come in every shape, size, and color and things, but maybe looked like my Jewish mentor, Jan Moskowitz, who before he went home to be with the Lord was North American director for Jews for Jesus. Why do I bring that up? Because sometimes culturally we kind of get confused to forget that we in this room, that we were Gentiles like Ruth. And what does the Bible say? It says that we were separated, alienated, and strangers. And listen, that we had no hope. That's B-A-D, bad. That's just bad. Which makes this a little bit more poignant because in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus comes walking into the temple and he notices that there's all this changing and money changing and stuff that's going on. And Jesus, Mark reveals Jesus' heart. First gospel written, when Jesus clears the temple and he says, "Is it not written that my Father's house would be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" Pastoi ethnos, from which we get ethnicity. Okay, why is this a big deal? See, what you have to understand is the outer court was the court of Gentiles. That's the only place that we could go upon pain of death. Inside of that court was the court of women. Inside of that court was the court of Israel that women couldn't go to. And inside that was the inner court and then the most holy of holy. Okay? So there was this division. So Jesus shows up. And the only place that Gentiles can worship had turned into the mercantile exchange. And he's like, no, my house was to be a house of prayer for all the nation. But listen, thank goodness that this is not the end of the story. Ephesians 2:13 says this, "But now in Christ, you who were once far off, those in the court of Gentile, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Pastor Jeff said earlier, Boaz will redeem Naomi and Ruth, but there's a greater, more worthy man named Jesus who will redeem not only Naomi and Ruth, but all of mankind for the glory of his great name. Verse 14 says, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And might reconcile in us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." I'm just going to say, if you get to heaven and everybody looks like you, talks like you, eats like you, you might want to smell for smoke and check the exits because you might not be at the right address. Pastor David, how can you say that? I don't have to. He already said it. Revelation 7:9, "And after this I look and behold a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne in front of the Lamb crying out, 'Salvation belongs to you, O God, who is able to save all of these people with your amazing grace who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" People, proposal. Lastly, providential provision. Instead of just jumping into the mix, the narrator backs up in verse 3 and gives us a summary of Ruth's action. "So she set out, went, and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. That little clause, verse 3, and she happened to come. Some translations are, and it happened, or NIV, and it turned out. Now this kind of strikes as hyperbole here, and it's intended to kind of create a reaction in us as well as the reader, because since chapter 1, Yahweh's involvement in the story is clear. Verse 6, chapter 1, the Lord visit his people. Verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with you. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you might find rest. 113, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Verse 20, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. Verse 21, the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity. And reading this, that it just happened, causes us to say, oh, no. That didn't just happen. No. Listen, the Lord says in Isaiah 42:16, and I will lead the blind in the way they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. You see, Ruth went out to glean, and little did she know she was on the land of her Redeemer. You might be visiting this morning. You might be listening on podcasts and not realize that you are in the land, that you are in the place of your Redeemer, who has providentially provided you with more than just bread. He wants to provide you with the bread of life, Jesus himself. You see, Pastor Steve's message 6 years ago, 1 month and 11 days, to this very morning, moved my family from 5 hours away from family to 20 hours plus in Ohio. And there was a period this summer that we were actually supposed to be heading to New York. We don't have time for that today. We'll unpack that more. But providentially, through a video that Pastor Matthew had did last year for the Philando Castile shooting that just happened, and I still don't know, other than God, how it ended up on my screen, it started a conversation. We only really conversed that time, said Christmas greeting. And God spoke to me one morning getting ready and said, call Pastor Matthew. And found ourselves here today. Listen, people sometimes say, why would you want to go to church? And I would say, why would you ever dream of not going? Because on any given Sunday, you never know how the word of God, which does not return void, might change your life. And here's the beautiful thing. Because Jesus says the church is not a building, but it's his people. That means that every day has the ability to be a day for transformative change. You know what? Just real quickly, I just want to say, this is as easy as beach balls and footballs. What do you mean, Pastor David? Real quick. Listen, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is a passage in Genesis chapter 37. It talks about Joseph. And Joseph has these brothers and he has these dreams and he tells his brothers and family, you're going to bow down to me. And you're saying, what, Pastor David? You must like the Technicolor Dreamcoat. You must have seen the musical. No. It's not that part. There's this part where Joseph's father tells him to go look for his brothers. And when Joseph goes to look for his brother, he goes to the field of Shechem to find them. But upon getting there, he doesn't see them. And there's this little verse here. And the verse says this in verse 15. And it says, and a man found him, Joseph, wandering in the fields. Who showed up in a field? Joseph's wandering in a field. Now this man would tell Joseph, I think I heard your brothers saying that they were going to Dothan. And Joseph would go to Dothan. And his brothers would see him. They put him in a pit. He'd be enslaved. He'd be in prison after Potiphar's house. One guy, he saves his life and he forgets about him for 2 years. But at one point, God raises Joseph up and he uses Joseph to save the nation. And who would come out of that but Moses, of whom Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "And there's a prophet greater than I who will rise up," and that prophet was Jesus. But check this out. God used an unknown man in Genesis chapter 37:15 to providentially change the direction of Joseph's life. And check this out, our salvation as we sit here in 2017. It can simply be like beach balls and footballs. Over here, I'm only going to use two. We have beach balls. And anyone who's been to an event, you know, you have these things where people have beach balls. And what they'll do is they'll take a beach ball. Let me grab this one too. And they'll throw them up. You know, you've been at an event. So like someone has a beach ball. And all of a sudden they just take them and they just throw them out there. And that, see that? And someone grabs one and they start just popping them up in the air. That's all they do. And so they pop them up. Now, Pastor David, what are you trying to get at? See, being used by God sometimes is like beach balls. That as you're going along in life, God will bring someone to you who's a beach ball. And your only purpose is for that moment is just to pop them up to the Lord and keep on doing what you were doing. Turn the mic off for a second so this doesn't squeak. Okay? But sometimes, God brings people into our lives who are like footballs, Tom. Okay? God brings people into our lives who are like footballs. And what do I mean by that? Sometimes God brings people into your life and the purpose is for you to catch that person and to carry them to a certain destination. Beach balls and footballs. That as you go through the week, God may bring you someone, they're a beach ball. God may bring you someone else who's a football. I went to my chiropractor the other day. This woman treated me like a beach ball. I walked in, I don't know why, there was a lady who was waiting. When I walked through the door, all she said to me is she goes, "You look like you need a hug." I felt like I was doing pretty good. But she's like, "You look like you need a hug." And I said, "Oh, I'll take a hug." And she gave me a hug. And the gal behind the desk just said, "Oh, spread the love." But that woman right there, unbeknownst, she just treated me like a beach ball. And unconditionally showed someone that she didn't even know care and affection. In a moment, Pastor David, what are you trying to say? Listen, you've already heard this. On October 31st is the family fun night. Go to the website, and as a life group, as a family or an individual, sign up and contribute to others. Why? Because you don't know if somebody's book says, and Timothy or Cameron or Sarah set out, and they came to a part of the field belonging to New Hope Church, who was of the body of Christ. And behold, fill your name in the blank came from Champlin, from Plymouth, from North Minneapolis, from Hopkins, from New Hope, and watch life transformation happen. I love what Dayton Dodge, Pastor Dodge said. God will and can use our obedience in the providential provision in the lives of others. But listen, you'll have to give up your life. Give up personal relationships, personal goals, personal possessions for the call of Christ. All I can tell you this is that God was speaking providentially to me 11 years ago, 1 month and 11 days on Sunday, September 11th. He was speaking providential to me in this moment. And if you'll excuse me right now, I'd like to return to my seat and hear the providential message that God gave Pastor Steve to speak, and I think that we all do well to listen to now.
Today, I choose to surrender fully to you my life, my relationships, my plans, and my possessions. I choose today to take up my cross willingly, to carry my cross with great delight and joy, because you did that for me, and God, I can't wait until you begin to use the things that I surrender to you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Would you close your Bible and bow in the presence of God? And I'm just going to ask folk, don't run out to get out of the parking quickly. Don't, just for a moment, please. Way too important. God is speaking to us. He's here. He's present. As he has spoken to many in this hour. I don't know what he has said to you. I only know his word, and I know what he has said to me, and I don't believe that I have ever understood what it means to live under the cross and the lordship of Jesus in the entirety of my ministry as I have experienced in these very recent times. And so my call to you today, gentleman Jesus, who will never force himself, says, will you release, will you surrender? And whatever it is that he's asking of you to surrender because of his payment and work on the cross for you, would you give it to him? You speak to us because you love us, Holy Spirit. You move our souls in ways that are a gift of the initiative of God. Thank you. Thank you for the responses of yieldedness that you have heard from your people today. Thank you for those who have may have said yes to you for the first time as Lord. Take it from here, Jesus. Accomplish in us and through us all that you wish for your name's sake and glory. We pray. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful, wonderful Lord's Day.